So, this morning we are starting a new series, a teaching series, which is going to be relevant to you, whoever you are, whether you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, or whether you've been a Christian for decades. We are a Bible-believing church. We believe that this book is the inspired word of God. We believe God speaks to us through this book. It's not the only way that he speaks. And we're not here to worship the Bible, we're here to worship Jesus. But this is an important book. You know, it's not just a collection of old stories, or moral teachings, or poems, or random philosophical ideas. This is a living book which has practical implications and insights into our everyday real lives. This question then is, how do we apply this to our lives? How does that work? Well, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at one of the most practical books in the whole of the Bible. It's the letter of James. And James doesn't beat around the bush. It's a hard-hitting, grounded in real life letter with no frills. You know, sometimes you're reading someone like Paul and you'll go through pages of very heavy theological discourse, and it's really important, but it's hard going. Well, James just cuts straight to the chase again and again and again. And in fact, the key verse for the whole of this book that we're going to be coming back to every week for the next 5 weeks is James 1, verse 22, which will come up on the screen, and it says this: don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Unless we treat this book as a practical book, and again, it's more than just practical, but it is a practical book. Unless we treat it as something that we're going to base the realities of our lives on, then we're fooling ourselves. We're wasting our time. Because here's the problem that we all face. This is a problem for every one of us here today, I suspect. We can all fall into the trap of being educated beyond our obedience. Let me say that again. We can fall into the trap of being educated beyond our level of obedience. Learning this stuff is great. Understanding it is really important. But unless we move God's word from here to here and to here and to here and to here and every other part of our life, then we're missing the point. We're only fooling ourselves. Is it me? Okay. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks in Uganda with the rest of the family. I was working alongside Malcolm Duncan, teaching at a pastor's conference out in the western part of the country. And we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that was my first time in a context like that, teaching to a group of people like that. I really didn't know what to expect. We had about 100 pastors and their wives who, from all around the region, came in, walked in. Some of them spent days literally walking in to this conference. And as we started, we got the pastors to split into small groups and to read together the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. And we planned for them to take about 20 minutes for this exercise. But we went past 20 minutes, and then we went past 30 minutes, and it just went on and on and on. And watching them, watching all these people in the room, fascinating. There were faces that were excited, faces that were puzzled, or full of joy, or worried. And I realized that for many of these pastors, for leaders of churches, people who had been leading churches for years, this was the first time they ever read these words. Now, we take for granted so much of what we know because we have this incredible privilege in the West that we have such amazing access to the Word of God and to teaching about it and to studies and scholarship about it. And we forget that actually for many parts of the world, especially in developing countries, pastors, leaders, let alone ordinary church members, maybe don't have access to the complete Word of God. Maybe they only have portions of it. Maybe they can't read. In many countries, the Bible is illegal. It's a forbidden book. And so it's an extraordinary privilege we have. But we need to get past just the knowledge of it and actually put it into practice. We can't just hear the words. We've got to do it. Because one day, we will be held accountable. And we won't be held accountable for what we don't know. And we won't be held accountable for what we do know. We'll be held accountable for what we do know, but don't put into practice. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. That verse sums up the whole of this letter. So let's find out a bit more about it this week. We're starting in chapter 1, and we're looking at endurance. And John is going to come up and read chapter 1 for us.
The reading is from James chapter 1, and the translation is the New Living Translation. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad, greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in a field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fail with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone. Temptation comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says, otherwise you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Thank you, Jill.
Well, the meat of this chapter starts in verse 2, but let's just have a quick look at verse 1 to find out a bit of background to the letter, because unless we understand who it's from and who it was originally written to, then we won't properly understand it. Verse 1 says this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, including the Apostle James. Well, this isn't him. We're pretty sure that the James that wrote this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four brothers and some sisters as well, that we don't know very much about. They're all the children of Mary and Joseph. And James was the eldest of these, younger than Jesus. What's interesting is that during Jesus' ministry, James didn't actually believe in Jesus. Obviously, he believed he was his brother, but he didn't believe in Jesus' message. He didn't believe in his teaching. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. I guess we need to have some sympathy for him. If somebody is your own brother, your own big brother, and is claiming he's the Son of God, that's got to be a bit hard to stomach. But then Jesus is executed, and 3 days later he comes back to life. And just like I was saying on Easter Day a couple of weeks ago, for James, that changes everything. If you look at the life of James, something switches in, and he suddenly says, okay, this guy's the real deal. This is the Son of God. And he becomes a passionate believer. He is a major player in the early church. He becomes, in time, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, over the course of 25 years or so, grew to nearly 100,000 people in a population in that city of 200,000. And it was just vast. It was, you know, like the first mega church. And he was a senior pastor. Clearly, the hand of the Spirit was on him. So we need to listen to what he's got to say. He was a big deal. And who was he writing to? Well, he says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. In other words, he's writing to Jewish Christians who no longer live in Jewish communities. But what he's saying applies to us too. So let's move on to verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. How he starts there. James doesn't say, dear brothers and sisters, if troubles come your way. He says, when troubles come your way. Small word that makes a big difference. Actually, just as an aside for a second, let me encourage you to read this book over the next 5 weeks. It's short, as I say, it's not heavy theological language. You can read it through in 20 minutes. But when you've done that, read it again. Maybe take a chapter at a time and read it slowly you're able to, during your daily time with God, just, you know, for 5 minutes or for 10 minutes or however long you spend, read this and read it slowly, because otherwise you will miss some of these important points. And in any case, we won't have time to look at every verse that will be on the series until Christmas, which you probably wouldn't want to. When troubles come your way, troubles are going to happen, and we need to expect them. If you've ever been taught, or you've come to understand that following Jesus is a way to get an easy life, well, you need to get rid of that idea, because that's not what this book says. Jesus offers peace and love and joy and hope and forgiveness, but that's not the same as an easy life. Troubles are going to happen. There might be marriage problems. There might be illness. It might be financial hardships. It might be legal problems. It might be a job. It might be people making fun of you at school or at college. Troubles are going to happen. And when they happen, James is saying, I want you to do something with this. I want you to think about it, to consider it. To consider it as what? Well, to consider it as an opportunity. That illness, that marriage breakup, those people harassing you, that job, consider it an opportunity. Now, does that mean that we embrace the trouble and say, well, it must be from God? No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. We'll come back to that in a minute. But it's an opportunity. Okay, James, that's great. So what's it an opportunity for? Tell us. Okay, it's an opportunity for great joy. Huh? How does that work? That doesn't make any human sense. But James is seeing something beyond what makes sense to the world's way of seeing things. Let's take as an example the current economic situation. Very few people today are not working harder for longer hours and maybe for less money than they were 5 years ago, even 1 year ago. Everybody is up against it. Big companies are downsizing, small companies are struggling just to even survive. Now, James would say, consider that an opportunity. An opportunity for what? For great joy. Now, to most of us, it sounds like an opportunity for pain, but not for great joy. Just think about this for a minute. If you're downsizing, so you have less money, you've got to make some painful decisions about spending less and saving more, maybe doing some hard prioritizing in your life. Do we like it? No. Is it tough? Yes. But is it good for us? Maybe that's a simplistic question, but maybe the simple answer is yes. If you're used to doing retail therapy, well, you can't do as much now. You're doing less of that. You're spending less time buying stuff. You're able to rely less on the fix of getting the latest things. Maybe you're forced into spending time with your family. Your community is being forced to work together. Is it good for some of us that it has brought us to our knees? Yes. It might be painful, but it forces us to confront who or what we're relying on. And that brings an opportunity for change. Listen, I'm not talking about the source of these troubles, okay? Don't go there yet. I'm just talking about the reality of troubles in our lives. This word, trouble, the Greek word for trouble means something that breaks the pattern of peace in our lives. Our lives very often are full of peace and comfort and ease, and we look for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But troubles force us into a situation where that pattern is broken, and therefore our real character can be shaped and developed. Mother here is our dog, Tilly. I took this photo as I was out there this morning, throwing a ball around. We might have called her Trouble, because I used to have a comfortable life in the mornings, and she has broken the pattern of my peace. Every morning now, I have to get up, rain or shine, snow or fog, and take this blooming dog out for a walk, because she's a Springer Spaniel, and if you don't, she will be stir crazy very quickly. She has boundless energy. But I am now considerably fitter than I would be otherwise. And I can still fit into these trousers, which I probably wouldn't be otherwise. It's just the same with troubles in our lives. They break the pattern of peace in our lives. And we don't like that. It might be painful. But it does give us an opportunity to exercise our muscles. Not these muscles, but our faith muscles. Our endurance muscles. And that's why James asks us to consider troubles an opportunity. An opportunity for what? An opportunity for great joy. Because we're developing our faith and endurance. Your version, if you're following this in your Bibles, might have other words there. The NIV talks about perseverance. The Old King James Version says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, patience is an interesting word to use here. For most of us today, patience sounds like a very passive thing. You know, we're just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Trying not to get bored. It doesn't sound positive at all. But that's because we've got a poor understanding of the word patience. What it really means. The original meaning of patience in a sense is obedient until. Obedient until something changes. Obedient until the breakthrough. Obedient until God makes his plan known. So you can see how words like endurance and patience can be used together. So these troubles allow us to exercise our muscles so that we can grow endurance. Verse 4, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Perfect there doesn't mean perfect in the sense that Jesus is perfect, you know, without fault, because we're not. It means complete, it means mature, grown up. James is saying that developing endurance is a key element of our spiritual maturity. In fact, when I was looking for a title for this series, one of the options was Time to Grow Up. Because again, this whole book, one of the key messages throughout the whole book is about the need to grow up, to be spiritually mature. Verse 5, you need wisdom. Ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for anything. But when you ask him, make sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Now, why does James suddenly start talking about wisdom here? We've got a friend, I'm sure you can think of people you know who do this as well, who you can be talking to them about something. And suddenly, they'll go off on a complete tangent, talking about something utterly unrelated. Message from ahead. Well, James isn't doing that here. He's not just changing the subject. What he's doing, he's still in the context of what happens when troubles come into our lives. When he talks about wisdom here, he's not just saying that we should pray to be smart and intelligent. Nothing wrong with praying for that. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is talking about asking for wisdom in difficult circumstances. What he's saying is that when trouble comes into our lives, and it will, the decisions you make in your life are really important. If you make a bad decision when you're already facing trouble, that can have a big impact. You need to ask for wisdom to make the right decisions here. Otherwise, it can have a big impact on what goes on after that. But when you ask God for wisdom, you need to decide whether you're going to trust him. If you're in trouble, you need to decide up front, right now, who is going to get you out of this mess. Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be you? Or is it going to be money? Or is it going to be somebody else? You need to decide that. James is saying, the only one who can help you out here, the only one who can actually get you out of this mess, is God. See, on your best day, your wisdom, your abilities, your skills fall way short of God's. But we get drawn into different directions. We have our own ideas, we have our own feelings, and then we're surrounded by ideas and philosophies from the world, and the way this culture does things. And then there's God's word. And God's word. The reason why so many people make such bad decisions at key points in their lives, we've all done this, plenty of times, made some really boneheaded decisions at key points. It's because they cannot decide who to trust. Because we vacillate between whose way is best. And so we make stupid decisions. Do I go with my feelings about something? Or do I listen to the latest theory I see on TV? Or do I go with what God says to do? And we switch between them. We can't make up our minds. And James has been really clear. He says, if you vacillate between different things, your loyalty is divided. You're unstable in everything you do. It's not going to work. There is a difference between an easy faith and a simple faith. An easy faith means low commitment, low buy-in, big impact. You know, I want to go to church, spend my hour and a half, I want to feel good, get a bit of truth, do a bit of worship, say a prayer, and I'll go out and I want my life to be perfect. That's an easy faith. And when it gets hard, my commitment level is pretty low. I want options. I want to keep some control. I want to feel good. Easy faith. That's different to a simple faith. A simple faith is this. I simply believe God has it under control. I may not agree or understand what God is up to, but his word is true. A simple faith says, I will exercise the amount of faith that God says to exercise, which is the size of a mustard seed. So, you know, it's not like we're trying to climb some huge pile of faith here. Tiny amount of faith is what the Bible talks about, because the Bible says the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's all we need, but that faith is based on this idea, this core value. God is God. His word is true. And I am not God. If we can have faith in that, therefore my faith says, God is in control. I must rely on him and obey his word. And not myself. We're running out of time, and I want to make two more points really quickly. Verse 9. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. You read those verses, and then you do a double take. saying the poor have something to boast about, and the rich should boast that God's humbled them. That's counterintuitive. Again, James hasn't changed the subject here. What he's saying is that it doesn't matter how much money you've got, whether you've got lots of money, or just a little, or none at all, every person has dignity. And when it comes to troubles in our lives, we're all actually on a level playing field. Because the poor person needs God. And the middle income person needs God. And the rich person needs God. Money cannot buy you out of those troubles. Your lack of money cannot buy you out of those troubles. The answer is always God. Sometimes we think that being rich would make our troubles go away. Well, it's just not true. It might be different troubles, but they're just as difficult. Last point, verse 12. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterwards, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else. This is about a question that we skipped over earlier. Where do these troubles come from? You hear people saying things like, God created this trouble to punish me. Well, that's based on a wrong theology. We need to understand something. First of all, temptation cannot come from God. God is good. You know, we have a God who is good and loving. He cannot be the author of evil if He is a good God. So we cannot say that God is tempting us, that He's tempting us to lose faith, or that He's tempting us to run from Him, to disobey Him. It's not going to happen. God cannot create that situation. We need to understand that whatever situation we're in, whatever troubles we are going through, we have a good and perfect and loving God who loves us and wants the best for us. So where do these troubles come from? Sometimes they're situations that the enemy has created. Sometimes they happen because of what other people have done. Sometimes they're results of the things that we ourselves have done. But whatever the situation, God is a good God, and He's saying, hey, that mess you're in, I want you to consider it an opportunity. An opportunity for what? For great joy. Because if you trust me and obey my word and let me be God, your faith and your endurance is going to grow. Let's pray. Father, we do all go through difficult and challenging times. Some of us are in times like that right now. And we know it is so hard to trust you in those times. But Father, would you help us to see the opportunity to grow our faith, to grow our endurance as we trust you. Help us to grow and mature, to strengthen our muscles, to obey your word, and to let you be God. We pray it in Jesus' name.